We're continuing in the book of James, and we're dealing with James chapter 1, verse 12. It says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Mark Antony was known as the silver-throated orator of Rome. And Mark had great ability, great intelligence, and he was wonderfully handsome, according to historical records. He could have become a world leader by everyone's account, but he didn't, because he had a moral weakness, so much so that on one occasion his personal tutor said to him, "Oh, Marcus, Marcus, you are able to conquer the world, but you are unable to resist the temptation." And it was his downfall. My intuition is that that's not only true of Mark Antony, it's not only true to the people in our unsaved world, but if the truth were known, it's applicable within the church ranks in our pews right here. We all struggle with temptation of one form or another. To build a faith that works means building a resistance to the temptations that are in the world. Temptation can lead to disaster. God knows that. James knows it. That's why he addresses it openly and honestly right out of the chute in the first chapter of his letter to the churches throughout the world, to us. Now, I want to deal with something clear, because we dealt last week with the fact that in this world we have trouble, we have trials, we have problems, truly. And how to prosper over your problems is how James begins his letter. Very applicable, very relevant to our lives. How do we persevere, and not only persevere, but how do we thrive in the midst of our problems? Now, trials, as he talks about in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Sounds ridiculous, but he means it. "Count it pure joy when you experience trials of many kinds." Now, those trials are ordeals. They are tests of our faith. They are trials, problems that we experience in life. It's the explanation of what Jesus said when he said, "In this world, you will have troubles." Job in the Bible is a great example of a guy who was suffering extreme trials. He lost his health. He lost his family, he lost his home, he lost his business, he lost everything. Those are problems. Those are trials. On the other hand, what James deals with in verse 13, he says, when tempted. Temptation is not the same thing as a trial. Temptation is different. Temptation is the act of enticement to do wrong. The promise of pleasure or gain that never materializes. Temptation motivates you to do something bad by promising something good. Temptation is outlined in Galatians 5:19 when it says sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. a description of those things that are temptations that take us down a road that leads to destruction, not to fulfillment. James helps us out. He gives us steps to winning over temptation. So let's dive in. It's very clear, very simple, and very powerful. How to win over temptation. Are you ready? The first is the most important for us to understand, and that is that James says we need to be realistic. We need to be realistic. We need to understand that temptation is inevitable. Notice that he says, when tempted. He doesn't say, hey, if 3 years down the line you're tempted, then employ this process. Doesn't say, hey, if it should happen that next Friday, you know, you fall into Temptation Avenue, then this is what you should do. You know, he says, when tempted. It would be great if we could say that we could live without facing temptations. But the simple fact is, we cannot. We cannot. If you think that you found some place, some unique process, some special secret Christian victory secret, some perfect location, some ideal church, some arena where there is no chance for temptation, then don't go there, because when you do, you'll spoil it. I love the line from the Brady Bunch, the movie, years ago. Brady Bunch, the movie. The line was from Daddy Brady, where you go, there you are. Now, think of, that's profound. Wherever you go, there you are. Monks experienced this hundreds of years ago because they figured they wanted to eradicate temptation from their lives. And so they sequestered themselves. They separated themselves from the world so that they could avoid the temptations of the world, so that they could eliminate temptation from their spiritual experience. If only Father Brady had been there to tell him, wherever you go, there you are. See, they could remove themselves from society. The problem is they couldn't remove their mind from themselves. And they still encountered temptation. It is a part of the human spirit for us to be tempted. Do you got that? You want to argue with me? It's not a sin to be tempted. Did you know that? It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not. It's a sin when you give in to temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 says Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, only he didn't sin. Jesus was tempted just like we are, only the difference is he didn't sin. He was perfect. He was tempted, but he never gave in. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. I meet a lot of Christians who are intimidated by temptation. You know, they think, how could I have even had such a thought? How could I even have entertained this notion? And somehow that means that you're impure or imperfect. And yes, you are impure and you're imperfect and you're human. And that's not a sin to be tempted. It's a tempted when you give in. The more committed you are, fact of the matter is, the more committed you are, the more of a target of Satan you are. And the more temptation is a part of life. You do know that. Satan is, I do believe in Satan. Jesus did, I guess, and that's a good model. And Satan seeks to destroy. And he does that through seeking to tempt us, to take us down a road that if we follow, will bring pain and heartache, not joy and thrill. So the first step that James says in how to win over temptation is be realistic. The second is to be responsible. To be responsible. It is our natural reaction when giving in to temptation to blame someone else. The blame game is the most widely played sport in America. Will Rogers, He once remarked that there were two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. We are in a society of irresponsibility. Blame society, blame the government, blame the environment, blame heredity, blame your parents, blame your spouse, blame the devil, blame even God. Way back in the beginning, Adam and Eve experienced the blame game. They perfected it and ultimately took it to blaming God. The phrase has been said, to err is human, to blame it on the divine is even more human. Adam and Eve did it in the garden. When they were caught, Adam blamed the woman, but ultimately blamed God for placing that woman in the garden. That's our tendency. It's our effort to justify ourselves. We seek to blame other people and ultimately to blame God for the fix that we're in. And James wants to say loudly, whoa, whoa, don't even go there. For he says in James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God's not a part of this picture. You know, God wants to take your trials and he wants to prosper you through them. God has nothing to do with our temptations. Don't blame God for what we've given into. That needs to be a mantra of ours. So, be realistic. Be responsible. How about thirdly, be ready? That's kind of a notion in the Bible. When temptation comes, be ready. Be prepared for it. Peter says, be on your guard. Jesus said, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. Be ready, be prepared. Sin takes place when we agree to the temptation and we follow it. It takes agreement on our part. It never happens in a vacuum, never happens without our permission. And so James chapter 1, verse 14 says, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Notice the words, each and own. Each one of is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Satan is always tempting us with sin, but the root of the problem is our own propensity towards sin. Do you get that? We couldn't be tempted if that wasn't a tendency of ours to be lured. We shouldn't be surprised by that. As was the young priest who'd trained in seminary for years and finally was in a parish, and it was his first experience in hearing confession. And so an elder father, his mentor, went with him into the confessional booth. And at the end of the day, the mentor came to him and took him aside, and he says, my boy, when a person finishes with their confession, you have got to learn to say something other than, wow. You gotta be kidding me. Gotta come up with something different, not to be surprised by it. A few years ago, for the first time in 47 years, the tuna were running wild about 30 miles off of Cape Cod. And they were biting. And all you needed to do to catch a fish is to have a sharp hook and some bait. And the rewards for doing so were substantial because the word was spreading that the Japanese would pay up to $50,000 for a nice blue fin. And that's why many would-be fishermen were ignoring Coast Guard warnings and they were heading out in their small boats. What these new fishermen didn't realize, that the problem, it wasn't catching the tuna. The problem was, what would they do after they caught the tuna? On September 23rd of 2000, the Christ Ann, a 19-foot boat, capsized while doing battle with the tuna. That same day, a 27-foot boat, Basic Instinct, suffered the same fate, while the same day, Official Business, a 28-footer, was swamped after it hooked a 600-pound tuna. The tuna pulled the boat underwater. Now, that's kind of an interesting picture. They got what they wanted. They just couldn't handle it after they got it. It was deadly after they got it. These fishermen understood the power of the fish that they were trying to catch after they caught it. This is what temptation does to us. It takes us by surprise. It looks great on the surface, but only after hooking it do we discover its strength. The fact is, we are enticed. 1 John 2:16, and it hooks us, which leads perfectly into James describing for us how temptation works. He says, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. I love this section of James because he uses fishing as his word picture so that we get it. He describes the fine art of fishing. Step number one, in verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. In other words, he says, when the bait is dropped, desire is the first step. The first step of how temptation works. Desire is aroused. Now, fishing is an art. You know, I remember going fishing with my in-laws, and I'd use a worm. I'd put a worm that they gave me. I'd soak the worm in the lake for, you know, a couple hours. Worm was very clean. You know, and they're pulling fish out like crazy. And, what's the deal? I'm doing the same. I'm in the same lake. My stance is pretty good. Oh, what I come to find out that, you know, they'd been experimenting with different bait all morning long. And it discovered that worms weren't cutting it. But they were using some fish cheese. And the fish were going nuts. And, you know, the right bait has to be used in fishing. That's my point. Because I can't go much further in the whole fishing deal. Because I don't really like fishing. And as you can tell from that, just that little snippet, I'm not very good at it either. Okay? But the right bait has to be dropped. And when it does, then it arouses the desire that's necessary for step two, which is, then he says, then he is dragged away and enticed. We are attracted. There's deception that goes on. The word enticed is a fishing word that means lured by the bait. In other words, the desire is there, and then you take the bait. Deception has happened. It's just that right thing that is put into play that causes the fish to go, wow, that looks good. I'd like me some of that. And so the question for us is, what kind of bait does the devil use for you? Unfortunately, the devil knows our hot button. He knows our weakness. He knows us inside and out. He knows what excites us. He knows what lure is necessary. He knows our weakness. And the crazy thing is that often we see the hook and we know it's a temptation, but we keep right on nibbling. Which leads to step number three in this whole process. It's not only establishing the desire and then the deception, but the next is then the act, the disobedience. Then after desire has conceived, James says, it gives birth to sin. And sin occurs when we give in. The fish bites just like we bite the bait. What begins in our mind results in an action. And now disobedience has taken place, and then step four comes into play. According to James, then sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sin results in tragic consequences. We end up caught, hooked, and fried. We get what we want, only what we get turns out to be something different than what we thought. In New York City, if you've ever been to New York City, it's like an amusement park. I mean, it's just, you know, it's beyond belief. It's so huge, and buildings are so tall, and there's so many of them, and so many people. Evidently, it's a fact that there are 8 million cats in New York City. You might want to write this down. facts that can enrich your life. There are 8 million cats and there are 11 million dogs in New York City. Now, when you go to New York City, you notice that outside of Central Park, New York City is pretty much concrete and steel. So when you have a pet in New York City and it dies, you can't just go out in the backyard and bury it. Do you know that? You just can't go out back and bury your dog. And so there's this massive problem, and the city came up with a solution. The city authorized that they would, for $50, they would dispose of your deceased pet for you. All you had to do is call a number, they'd come, pay them $50, they'd take care of your deceased pet. One lady was enterprising, however. She thought, I can render a service to people in this city, and I can save them money. So she placed an ad in the newspaper that said, when your pet dies, I'll come and take care of the carcass for you for $25. Not $50, $25. And this lady would go to the local Salvation Army, and she'd buy an old suitcase for $2. And then when someone would call, she would go, and she would take the pet, put it in the suitcase, and then she would take a ride on the subway. And she would set the suitcase down, and she would act like she wasn't watching. And then, invariably, a thief would come and steal her suitcase, and she'd look up and say, wait, stop, thief! And my guess is the people who took the suitcase when they finally got home to where they could discover their prize, there was a real surprise for them. And the bad thing is that this process worked. Because there were enough thieves in New York City that would take, you know, a suitcase that was unattended on the subway, and so it was a perfect deal. James is talking about temptation in this section to say that, guess what? There is a process of desire, deception, disobedience, but then there's the sting of death. And then he does something very strange. Because he's walking us through this outline of temptation being a reality in our lives, and we all know it is. We can all relate to this. But then he shifts from all of a sudden talking about temptation and desire and deception and disobedience and death, and he starts talking about the goodness of God. I mean, it's almost immediately he shifts us to talking about the goodness of God. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Please answer that. Thank you. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. First he's talking about something negative, and then he's talking about something positive. He's refocusing our attention on something new. Why is that? Because that's the next step in overcoming temptation. To be realistic, to be responsible, to be ready, and then to be refocused. To refocus your mind, to refocus your soul, to refocus your energy away from the temptation and onto the goodness of God. If temptation begins with our inner thoughts, then changing what we think is the key to overcoming it. Does that sound familiar? Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we spent weeks talking about the way that we think determines what we feel, that determines what we do, that determines our character, that determines our life. And the same thing is true with temptations. Change the way that you think. Refocus. It's the principle of replacement. The key to overcoming temptation, the key to overcoming it is not to fight temptation. If your temptation is chocolate, you don't sit there and say, I'm not going to think about chocolate, and I'm not going to eat chocolate, and I'm not even going to let chocolate come into my mind. Get away from me, chocolate. Get thee behind me, chocolate. And what are you focusing on? Chocolate. Better to think about the wonderful nutritional qualities of asparagus. No, that won't work. You got to go straight to God. To focus on the goodness of God, to fill our minds with... That's why Philippians 4, verse 8 says, think on those things. Think those things that are good and positive and just and honest. Focus your mind on the goodness of God. Why? Because the more you fight the feeling, the more it'll grab you. You need to redirect, refocus, and that's what James is telling us to do. He says, be refocused. Then notice that he says this in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruit of all that he has created. He's not talking about physical birth here. He's talking about being spiritually born, a rebirth, starting over with God, which is the fifth step he gives us on how to win over temptation. It is to be reborn. It is to be reborn. The single most important principle in breaking bad habits, getting control of our lives, is to let God have control of our lives. To get God into our lives so that all things are possible with God. If we rely on our own power, our own strength, our own ability, we got trouble. But if we allow the power of God to work in us, then we've got success. You need Jesus in your life. That's what it means to be reborn. You need Jesus in your life. It means to get a fresh start on life. Ask Christ in. Ask him to make the changes that are necessary to give you the power that you need to do what you need to do to overcome whatever temptation is in your life. So the question for us is, what are you most vulnerable in this morning? What's your vulnerable area? It could be a variety of different things. What is your weak spot? God knows it. Satan knows it. Have you figured it out? If you haven't, then you need to, because once you figure it out where you're weak, then you'll be able to know when you're most likely to fall, to be tempted. Where are you vulnerable? Be realistic about our problem. That's what James says. Be realistic. Call a spade a spade. Is it my appetite? Is it my temper? Is it my spending? Is it my words? Is it my temper that I cannot control? Is it my drinking? Is it my cocaine? Is it my drugs? Is it my lustful thoughts? What is the area that Satan knows is my hot button that I can be vulnerable in? God, you know the areas that I've fallen in. God, you know the areas that I've stumbled in. I want a clean slate. I want to start over. Lord, wash me clean. Father, wash me clean. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. What a great promise that is, isn't it? He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And we cannot say, I just couldn't help myself. You want to bet? If Christ is in your life, you can. Because he says there is no temptation that will overcome you. I'll give you a way out if you'll let me walk with you. I will make a way out if you trust me, if you love me, if you live with me. Martin Luther said, we cannot keep the birds from flying over us, but we can keep them from making a nest in our hair. And that's pretty good. You cannot live in a temptation-free world. It's all around us. But we can live without taking the step. We can live without taking the step. And he gives us some resources for that. You do know that, right? He gives us, look around the room, one another. Fellowship with other Christians. You will not make it in life without having people beside you to struggle with you, pray with you, encourage you. Fill your mind with those things that are good and right and just and perfect. To be your cheerleader for the good and the barrier to that which is not so good. He gives us fellowship with other Christians, and you do know that he gives us this, the power of his word. The power of his word. It's our secret weapon against temptation. It's the truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We need to rely on the word of God deeper, deeper, deeper. with the area of temptation. So that indeed we have the strength necessary to be able to overcome that which would seek to diminish us. And what's the payoff? Back to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 12. He starts out with it. He says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." It's that good feeling of self-confidence, self-esteem, because you realize you're not being controlled by anything except by the Lord. Because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. You begin to enjoy the abundant life that God has promised to those who love him. That God has promised to those who love him. That's the word of encouragement today. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray together. Father, each one of us live in a stained world. Each one of us live with stained souls. And Lord, each one of us live with the Lord who has designs on our life that will bring joy and fulfillment and peace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be able to be aware of our surroundings and to be aware of ourselves enough to know that we are people that can be tempted, are tempted. And Lord, we need to be realistic. We need to be responsible. We need to be ready. We need to be refocused. We need to be reborn. And so we come before you today, Lord, and we just lay our hands and our feet and our entire lives into your arms. And pray, Lord, that you would protect us, that you would enable us to be ready, that you would enable us to choose that which is good and right and perfect, and to say no to those things that diminish who you've made us to be. Lord, we want to come to you and just lay ourselves into your arms and to be more fully yours. Especially on this Father's Day, Lord, we want to honor earthly fathers, but we want to honor you, O Lord, to give you praise that you deserve, to give you the love that you deserve and desire. And so, Lord, come into our lives, transform us, strengthen us, encourage us, refine us, remold us, reshape us into the image of who you know we can be. In the name of Jesus, amen.